Let's turn in God's Word this morning to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, we'll read the chapter. Our text is verses 2, 3, and 4. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way, after they came out of Egypt. That's the first generation that came out and was made to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, that generation had died. Now, verse 5, all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Gilgal means rolling. He rolled off the reproach of Egypt there. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. To that point, we read God's word. Our text is verses 2 through 4 of Joshua 5. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Beloved of God, here in Joshua chapter 5, the Israelites are for the first time in the actual land of Canaan. God has in the previous chapter 4, parted the waters of the Jordan River so that the Israelites could come through into the actual land of Canaan, just like he had parted the waters of the Red Sea to allow Israel to leave the land of Egypt. They are, as the text has told us, in Gilgal, just on the west side of the Jordan River, in the land with the city of Jericho just before them, the first city that they will have to conquer. But they haven't fought any battles yet. They've not picked up a sword to fight. They've not begun to conquer the land at this point. However, given what we read in verse 1, you can easily imagine that the Israelites are ready to pick up the fight to conquer the land. It's not just us who get to know what's in verse 1, but the Israelites themselves knew perfectly well what's recorded in verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward in the land itself, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, so from the Jordan River all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, all the peoples in the land of Canaan had heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. They had no courage. They were scared. They were unable to go out and fight with any zeal in their breast against the Israelites. They knew that the Lord was on Israel's side. This is the same thing that the spies had heard when Joshua sent them into Jericho in Rahab's house. We're scared of you people. We know that God is before you. We've been following the news all the way from Egypt on. Your God fights for you. And now that he had parted the waters again and allowed them into the land, they're terrified. There's no zeal in the people's breast. And you can imagine the Israelites are ready then. Let's go. Let's fight them. Strike while the iron's hot. But instead, God says, stop. And get out some sharp knives. And instead of using those knives to fight against the enemy, use them to cut your own selves. To cut off a part of your own body and incapacitate anyone who would be able to fight, so that they have to sit in their tent for days and heal. So that you're sitting ducks here before the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites. So that if anybody attacked from an earthly point of view, you'd be destroyed in a moment. God's ways are not our ways. It's utterly foolish to sit here and incapacitate your army right here, right now, before the face of these enemies. But not to God, and not to anyone who is attuned to God's purposes and who can see with the eye of faith. These people are not prepared to fight. They're not prepared for the battles that are before them. Not because they have no sharp knives. Not because they have no swords or spears. They're not prepared spiritually as they ought to be. And so in the middle of a battlefield, however foolish it looks to men, God will set them down and prepare his people to fight by circumcision. Let's see what that means for us this morning, as on the occasion of baptism, we take up this text under the theme, preparation to fight. Let's notice first the battle that has to be fought, second, the preparation for it, and third, the grace of God in all of this. As you likely know, one of the names for the church of Jesus Christ is the church militant. That's a name, of course, that only applies to the Church of Jesus Christ as she is on this earth. The church in heaven, when God's people die and go to heaven, is not the church militant. She is now the church triumphant in her victory. But when the church is on the earth, in any given time or in any given place, she is the church militant. She must put on the whole armor of God, and she must fight. She must battle the forces of darkness in the world, in the church, and in her own heart and life. The fact that the church on earth is the church militant is what is typified for us in this section of redemptive history that begins with Joshua 5. This whole book of Joshua is the Israelites conquering the land of Canaan, fighting, battling against these enemies of Jehovah who have now filled up the cup of iniquity. Of course, the previous chapter, chapter 4, when the Israelites cross the Jordan River upon dry land and go into the land of Canaan, that's a picture of entering into heaven by way of death, becoming a part of the church triumphant. We even talk about death that way, crossing over Jordan into the heavenly Canaan at the end of the pilgrim fighting journey. But now, in chapter 5, the type changes to show us this point, to make this point that Canaan and the heavenly Canaan is not ours except in the way of battle in this life. So God's preparation by circumcision in the text is a preparation for this battle the rest of the book of Joshua. That's why the men of war feature prominently here in Joshua 5. Joshua 5, verse 4. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness. Those men who were circumcised and were the men of war died, and now we have an army that's not circumcised. And again, in verse 6, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed. The men of war, there's a battle to fight. There's fighting that goes on. This is the heart of the matter here. The issue is they must fight to take the land, as God had long before told them. Exodus 23, verse 31, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before you. I'll deliver them to you, but through this way that you will drive them out. Deuteronomy 7, 2, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. God's people still are called to be a battling people. The church is still, when she is on the earth, the church militant. Not in the same way, of course, by picking up sword and spear. This is a type. This is a picture. But she's battling against spiritual enemies, much more dangerous than Israel's enemies here in the text. And in a spiritual manner, Ephesians 6, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, this charge I commit to thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. And unless God's own die in infancy, there is no heavenly Canaan except through the way of this warfare. Not that the battles of the church militant earn heaven for them. Not that heaven is somehow hanging in the balance for God's people. And only if they do a good enough job battling will heaven be earned by them, but if they don't, then they who were once God's people will now no longer be God's people. But this way, that those who are God's people will fight. They cannot but fight as they are called to fight, for God puts them in a position where there is a life in them that is for him a principle of new life that therefore cannot but be what is against all that is against him. And what is against him is all around them and is attacking that life within them, so that through this life, though God's is the battle, and heaven is certain for all of God's own, the way he brings them there is through this fighting, through this battling, and no other way. Heavenly Canaan will not be taken except through battle, just as earthly Canaan was not taken except through battle. And the parents who bring this child for baptism this morning, and all parents who bring children for baptism, and all members of this congregation, and all visitors to this service must know it. And this child who is brought for baptism, as he grows up, and all of our children who have been brought for baptism as they grow up, must know it. You have been enlisted into the army of Jehovah. You have been signed up for war. Think about for a moment what battles we had a baptism last Sunday morning too. What battles these little ones will face, all these little ones and children of this church. They're going to begin very shortly, these battles. Called to be the church militant very, very early on, battles against their own old man. What parent does not teach their child from earliest years? You're in the midst of a battle, child. You have an old man in you that wants to dishonor God and do what was wrong. And what little children don't begin to realize this so quickly. You little ones, you face temptations to say something that you shouldn't say, to do something to hurt somebody or to disobey your parents when you know you shouldn't, and you know that in your own mind, and you feel the battle inside of you. You're fighting the devil already and your own little old man inside that tells you to do what you know you must not do. And your parents help you, children, in the way that they raise you and teach you and discipline you and point you to Christ's law for conviction of sin, for seeing sin for what it is, and to his gospel for forgiveness, and to his law again, gratitude to serve him. Think, Ben and Andrea, about the battles that Connor will face for a moment when he gets a little bit older, and all of us, for all of our children. And they get to be 13, 14, 15, 16, temptations. And they're able to drive, able to have a part-time job. Temptations they'll face from other people that they meet. Temptations of how to spend their time on Friday night. Battles in their soul regarding things that pull at their own old man, and the enemy within is saying, just go, let's go. Battles against feelings that rise up in them that they may give into. Feelings, desires, maybe that person that they work with that they may not go along with is not right. Battles in their own soul against desires that rise up within them to lay down all of this, to put down the armor and to turn around and just swim in Babylon and let it wash over them. Whole lot easier. Battles in their soul about what to click on the computer screen, what numbers to push on the TV dial, remote. Battles against temptations to make themselves stand out in the crowd by by doing something that everybody else will like, or by tearing other people down, or temptations to despair when somebody else gives in to those temptations and tears them down. Battles against different and false ways to view the world. Battles against false doctrines that are appealing to the flesh but aren't in the Word of God and subtly destructive. If you really stop to think about it, it's enough to almost make you weep over them and make you want to wrap them up and never let them go. Children, it's a battling life. Think about the battles they will face when they get past those teenage years and enter into adulthood. Adult battles. Battles with regard to handling family issues that come up, family problems that grow in the midst of a culture where the family is being destroyed out of love but not compromise. And oh God, give us to fight and to give up no ground for thy glory and the benefit of those coming after us. It's going to be such a battle for them, beloved, when they get to that stage. Battles against their own flesh to let things slip in their own lives and to be a poor example and to give a poor example to their children that come after them, to be unfaithful in their teaching and training. Battles not only in their own individual lives, in their own families as adults, but now they take up positions of leadership in the church. No longer the previous generation to look up to and to rely upon to take the lead, to be on the front lines of the battle of the church, but now they are that. What are they going to do? How are they going to lead the church in their own homes and families? It was easy to criticize when the safeguard of that previous generation was there, but now they're the last line of defense. Now they must lead into battle to keep the church safe. These little ones sitting here this morning, the little ones brought for baptism are going to face that someday. That question will come to them. How are you going to lead the church now? You're in these positions. You're at this point. You're the last line of defense. That's the point that this new generation of Israelites in the text is at. This is the second generation. They're now taking the place of the previous generation on the front lines of the battle. Not just in their own individual lives and families, but in the kingdom of God. Such important words in verse 7. The land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey, and their children whom he raised up in their stead, whom he raised up in their place. That's these people who must be circumcised. The second generation, raised up in the stead of, in the place of the previous generation who had come out of Egypt and who had passed away in the wilderness. Now the children are adults and they take the place of the parents and they're the ones that have to go to war. And every generation has to face this reality. Risen up now in the place of the generation before them to take up the battle of the ages, to lead in the fight against the right enemy and in the right way for the preservation of the church and for the generations that will come after them, and all the while fight against their own old man while doing it. And the children sitting here this morning, or held here this morning, will face that at some point. Wow. We are the parents now. We are the deacons and the elders and the ministers now. We're on the front lines of the battle. For each generation, beloved, cannot take the land except in the way of engaging in battle on this level too, the level of the church. Now for this battle, in every way, personally, and the life of the family and the life of the church, each generation must be prepared. And there is, of course, a whole lot we could say about that preparation. But the main point of this text that is before us is that this preparation includes by necessity, and by necessity before the battle begins, even in the earliest years, is the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Here, circumcision. This is why God does not let them go down to the fight before they are circumcised. This is why this must happen, the sign and seal of the covenant of grace properly in them before any battles can begin. This is necessary first. They are not circumcised. And though anybody else looking at this situation would say, if they need any preparation, what they need is to get out there and do some war games. God says, no, this is what they need. They need the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. This first, before they could fight. This generation, the second generation, in direct contradiction to the command of God, had not been circumcised, or at least had not been properly circumcised. Verse 7, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. The question, of course, is why not? Why were they not circumcised as infants long ago? After all, that was God's command. It was His command long before the Exodus ever took place. When He gave circumcision to Abraham, that was His command. 8 days old. 8 days old, they must receive the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Genesis 17, verses 11 and 12. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. So serious was this that God said a few verses later to Abraham, in verse 14 of chapter 17 of Genesis, and the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. And in Exodus chapter 4, before the Exodus began, God would have killed Moses, he said, because his little boys had not yet been circumcised. And he circumcises them, and God relents. Why are these not circumcised? Some have said that the explanation is that God Himself refused to allow the previous generation that came out of Egypt to administer the sign of circumcision to these children, because so many of the parents of that previous generation were not even true Israel. That was the generation of the golden calf and of all the rebellion in the wilderness and of the wandering in the wilderness and the judgment of God that they die in the wilderness. God does certainly deal with His people organically. And if the unbelieving element was in fact the majority of that generation, it's possible that God did refuse to allow them to give the sign of the covenant to the children of the church. That explanation is possible theologically. However, there's no record of God saying that to the Israelites, telling them not to administer the sign. The other explanation for why these were not circumcised, what I judge at least to be a better explanation, is that they had in fact circumcised this generation of children, but improperly so, wickedly so, they had done it after the manner of the Egyptians. Some elements of Egyptian society circumcised their children, not for any reason having to do with Jehovah or God's covenant, of course, but for health reasons, as people do today. But when they did, when the Egyptians did that, they didn't give a full circumcision. They didn't remove the entirety of the foreskin. And it's highly probable that the generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt and died in the wilderness, showing how much Egypt had an influence over them, how much Egypt was left in them though they had left Egypt, circumcised their children that way in accord with the way of the Egyptians. It's the most likely explanation for why God then says to Joshua what he says in verse 2. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time, circumcise them over. That there had been a sort of Egyptian circumcision performed upon these children that was not what God had commanded, so that God views them as uncircumcised yet, calls them uncircumcised. Whatever the case, it was for sin. It was for sin that the children of the second generation were not circumcised. And so serious is it that God will stop and have all the males circumcised, young and old, adults and infants now, before they commence the battle. That's why he waits until now, to show the connection and the importance. You cannot fight. You cannot enter the battle. This is preparation for fighting for you and for your little ones. You can't fight without this. And all the males, young and old, or that they would show themselves later to have the reality imparted to them or not. All the males, by some estimates, 300,000 to 500,000 of them were circumcised together, and they threw the 300,000 to 5,000 foreskins on a hill that they named the Hill of Foreskins as necessary preparation for the battle. Not something that can happen after the fight. Not something that can happen after they show that they have some fight in them. And now that they show that, okay, you can have the sign of the covenant. But before the fight begins, as baptism, which replaces circumcision, Colossians 2, 11 and 12, is necessary preparation, the sign and seal of the covenant of grace before the fight begins. For our little ones, baptized in their infancy, as these should have been circumcised in their infancy, and who can't fight without it. Not merely because of the outward act, but because of what it signifies and seals. Which is three things. The sign of the covenant, whether in Joshua 5 or right here in this service, signifies and seals three things. The first is found in verse 9 of Joshua 5, where God speaks after the circumcision has taken place. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. Before this, they still had the mark of Egypt upon them. Their identity was incomplete. They were Egyptians, not Israelites, or at least half Egyptians and half Israelites. Their circumcision was no circumcision. Something passed on to them from their parents, who, of course, with so much Egypt remaining in them, passed their influence upon them, their improper circumcision upon them. And now, in circumcision, God says, I have rolled Egypt off of you, as the foreskin is cut and rolled off of you. You bore the mark of an Egyptian. You look like an Egyptian. You had the identity of an Egyptian. And now I give you the mark of Jehovah. Your identity was with me. when my people down through the ages, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how could they fight without this? Without this identity upon them, they can't go and fight into battle. Their identity is an identity that is one with the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites. If she thought it through, she would lay down her arms and embrace them as brothers. But in the identity as a people of God, a people called out, a people marked unto Jehovah, with the identity of Egypt that was so much a part of their life, rolled off from them, you're not a part of them anymore. She sees herself, she identifies herself as a people set apart, holy unto the Lord, or unto Him, and for Him we live. We, beloved, passed an Egyptian identity onto our children by nature. As the Israelites passed to their children, the old man that we have given to them is Egypt through and through and through, and it comes from us. We not only give them a specific form to their face, their nose, and their eyes so that we can see ourselves in their faces, but we give to them a nature in which we can see ourselves too. Egypt is passed down. And as in circumcision, so in baptism, the mark of Egypt's identity, Egypt's dominance over their lives is cut off and rolled away. The identity that defines them is not their old man anymore, and not the Egypt, though that Egypt still remains in them. It's not who they are. It's not what defines them. As the sacrament points to the reality of regeneration and new identity that God's people have, where dominion of Egypt's tyranny is rolled away, it's broken, so that as they grow in their first few years and we teach them to fight, we teach them to fight in this identity. You are the people of Jehovah. You've been marked out, separated unto God. You fight for Him and for His glory. How can we fight, we and our children, without this? The fight begins in earliest years, and they must fight with this identity if they are to really fight. We must teach them the reality and significance of it. This is why you say no to your old man. You're a part of a people who are unto Jehovah. Second, a sign of the covenant is preparation to fight, not only because of the identity that it gives to God's people, rolling off of them the identity of Egypt and identifying them instead with the people of God, but secondly, because it points God's people to the blood that alone makes that identity a reality. Why did Moses' wife, Zipporah, throw the foreskins of her little boys down at Moses' feet in disgust after circumcision, crying out, "You're a bloody husband unto me, Moses. You're a bloody husband unto me," requiring this? She did that because circumcision was a bloody thing. It was a bloody mess, and it had to be, for that was part of the point. The foreskin was a picture of sin, sin, its power, its dominion, and the cutting of it off is a picture of salvation that removes the dominance of that sin legally and actually. The salvation applied to us in the double benefit of Christ's work of justification, so that legally that sin is not implied into our account any longer. And sanctification, so that the dominion of that sin over the life is broken, and slowly more and more we become more holy unto Jehovah God. In And the only way that the cutting off of that power of sin could happen, granting a new identity in Christ, is by the shedding of blood. The shedding of blood, it had to be bloody. The blood of the Messiah who was to come, who would give himself an offering for the sins of the people, for all of their salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification. How could the Israelites fight without this? She must know that this is why we are who we are. This is why we are identified different. This is why it matters that we are set apart unto Jehovah. This is the ground of it. This is why we care that we are set apart, that He would grant to us the Messiah. He would die for sin and cut off our rebellions and grant to us a hope that He would Himself take our sin and would Himself be cut off. Then Israel knows her identity is grounded in God's work for her to make her a people unto Himself. So too, baptism points us to that blood of Christ offered for sin, now in a non-bloody way since He's come, as the basis of our identity, of why He makes us His people, how He can sin as dirt washed away from off of us in the work of Christ on the cross, the only ground by which the identity of Egypt can be rolled back. And how can we fight without this? This is why it matters that I am identified with the people of Jehovah. That's why I care. Because in this I'm free, I'm liberated from sin, I'm given a hope unto Him. That's why I care to be identified with Him. So we teach them, this is why your identity is what it is, my children. This is why God's people are God's people. He's taken care of their sins and given them a hope, and at what cost? That His Son would go under the waves of wrath to wash away our sins. Come now, my little ones, my teenagers, my adult children getting ready to take my place on the front lines of the battle. Let's see ourselves as His, and in gratitude, let's fight. Let's fight together, arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder. Because that's the third way that the sign of the covenant is preparation to fight, beloved. Tells God's people that they don't fight alone. He had them circumcised together. Not just one household going off to be circumcised, but as a body constituted at Mount Sinai and now reconstituted really here, one whole body that will fight together. So too in baptism. It's not a private sacrament performed at home, but here in the church where the baptized all gathered together. For we go together into battle, we and our little ones, together, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, as these Israelites would, as one body. Don't take that for granted. How important for these little ones. We've sat here for a few moments and meditated upon the battles they're going to have to face all their life long. But how important, as we meditate upon that, to meditate on this too, that for these little ones who must engage in this to the point where you almost want to wrap them up and say, I'm never gonna let you out of this house, child, that they don't fight it alone. They have the church around them in which they grow up. Office bearers over them to shepherd them, to lead. Fellow parents, schools, teachers. Surrounding of wisdom of the church of the ages past come down to them to surround them as a cloud in which they may grow up in. We're called out together and we help each other fight, encourage, build up, lift up the weak, and cast down. We march together. How could we do it if not together? This is why God stops them. Though it seems so utterly foolish, you're not ready. You need the sign of the covenant applied to you and all that it means. Then you're ready to go fight, you Israelites and your little ones, knowing you are recipients of an astounding sovereign grace, the grace of God to keep His covenant with you that He's kept with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It must have been quite astounding to these people that God kept this covenant, gave them this sign. They had been such a recalcitrant people that their parents, the generation before them, everything that happened along the Exodus and the rebellions against Him, and yet God keeps His covenant. And it's astounding that He has kept it to 1,000 generations. And to us in our day too. No, of course, the reality doesn't apply to all who received the sign. It didn't then. It didn't to the generation before this who came out. It didn't in Abraham's own house. But always it applies to the Israel of God as each new generation replaces the generation older and applies and rolls along by His work of grace. Grace. That's why circumcision was something that happened to you, not something that you did to yourself. And here too, even though many of these were adults, Joshua circumcised them. That's why baptism is something done to you and not something you do to yourself. It points to the sovereign work of God's grace, a testimony to what He does, granting by grace this identity that is grounded in the work of Christ upon the cross, that's given to God's people together, preparing them to grow up to fight out of the reality that's signified, a reality that most often begins being applied to them in the earliest ages who grow up in the church. And by His grace, strengthens us in that reality as we grow up fighting, nourishing that reality. Did you notice? Not long after they're circumcised, they take the Passover for the first time after leaving Egypt, as the Lord's Supper comes after baptism to nourish that reality. They rest. Sabbath rest, and are given Sabbath rest throughout the fight. And in the time of rest, they're given the assurance that though they fight, they must fight. Absolutely, they must fight. The battle is the Lord's. The Lord goes before them. In the vision that Joshua receives at the end of the chapter, so too we in the rest that He gives to us. Lord's Day after Lord's Day, He nourishes us. In the sacraments, signs and seals, and in the Word of God that gives us this same vision that Joshua had, so that we see what Joshua saw as we go into battle. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. Shall not we? Amen. Let us pray. Father, lead us into battle with this same captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. And give us grace in word and sacrament. And strengthen us for the battle, we and our little ones, in the age that we are called to engage in it. And bring us to be the church triumphant in all, Father, to be the church triumphant in a rest that will never end. In Jesus' name, amen.